All right, so last week we were looking at this. This is our kind of focus statement for these 2 weeks that I'm filling in, which is we're looking at the personal and group set-apartness unto God, which comes with the practice of right living and right hearts. And last week we looked at Exodus 19 and Ezekiel 44. And Exodus 19 is that passage where God is introducing himself to Israel on Mount Sinai. And we talked about what God's role in all of that was. I just want to review a little bit real quickly as we get in this week. We talked about God's role and then Israel's role in all that. Does anybody remember what God was doing for Israel, to Israel, prior to that introduction on Mount Sinai in Exodus 19? Anybody remember what we said God's work was and all that? Yeah, there was a lot of things that God was doing. Okay. Protection. Okay. Okay, he provided for them all along the way. Guided them. Left that top space empty because I was wondering if anyone would say this. He initiated that I butchered the spelling of that, of course. He initiated that relationship with Israel. There we go. Okay, so he's the one who started that whole relationship with Israel. So he initiated the relationship with Israel. He led them. He protected them. He gave them standards to guide both their moral walk with him and their physical walk with him. And so he's really doing all of that. And what was Israel's work? Okay. I heard multiple people say it, so that was in the forefront of your memory. All Israel had to do was obey. And that was the only thing that Israel had to do in all of this. And we said about how this was because God's doing all of this, this is a mark of God's ownership. That God is picking Israel, and as a result of doing all this, as if being creator wasn't enough, this is a mark of his ownership of Israel. But we also said that that comes with like a flip side to the coin. What does Israel get out of this as well? Does anybody remember? Yep, God is their inheritance. Okay, so Israel gets something out of that as well. Israel gets a right relationship with God, or at least a way to have a right relationship with God through that. And so we see God introducing himself to Israel. We see this reminder of who God is and who Israel is. We talked about that God is commanding Israel to take a couple of days, 2 to 3 days, to contemplate what is about to happen, that God's going to come down on Mount Sinai and introduce himself to Israel. And what would that feel like during that couple of days? What would be going through your mind if in 3 days you were going to meet God? What people. We talked about how I think the first thing that sprang to our minds last week was that would be a scary event. That would be, fear would be foremost in our mind. And we see that in Exodus 19. And that would be a humbling experience, that coming face to face with God would be very humbling. So we see Israel having to take a few moments to be humbled and to figure out, how do we consecrate ourselves before God? And we talked about how consecrate really means the same thing as set apart, that these words set apart, to be holy, to consecrate, those are all synonyms for each other. And what Israel is being called to do is to take a few days and figure out, you know, how do we focus purely on God? How do we separate ourselves from all the distractions that might be, you know, clamoring for our attention? And how do we focus totally on God? How do we set our attention apart unto God to make sure that we are focused on Him? And of course, there's the prohibition of stepping foot on the mountain, and so there was a very real danger there that if they stepped foot on the mountain, the prohibition was that they would die. And so they had to be focused on what they were doing. You weren't just going to be wandering around taking wrong steps and such. Then we looked at Exodus 44, and we looked at, Ezekiel 44. And we looked at the rules that God was giving for the new priesthood in the temple that will be established. And so there was a whole bunch of kind of strange things that the new priesthood would have to follow, things such as they were only allowed to wear linen clothes, they weren't allowed to wear wool, and they weren't allowed to sweat when they served God in the temple. And they had to not have shaved head, but also not to let their hair grow out. And so there were all these rules, okay? And those rules were meant to teach Israel a lesson about what it means to be set apart. What were your thoughts, or what was the lesson that was trying to be taught to Israel through this object of the priesthood having to obey these specific things? I'm sorry, that was a large question. Let me think if I can condense that down at all. What was Israel supposed to learn about? That's not going to be a shorter question. What's Israel supposed to learn from all these rules? We'll just put it at that. Obedience. So it's part of that same message that they just have to obey. These are God's rules. God's telling them what to do, and you have to obey. What if you're the kid who says, but that doesn't make any sense? Why do I have to wear linen instead of wool? Why do I have to do this instead of that? Okay, so they weren't supposed to be like everyone else, and part of that was also a way to teach other nations, right? Israel was supposed to be an object lesson to other nations, that when other nations looked at Israel, they were supposed to see that Israel was different and Israel's God was different, and they weren't supposed to be like all the other nations. I think there's an application for the Christian there as well, that when other people look at our lives, they should see our God, they should see that we're different for a reason. Anything else? Yeah. Yep. And who is he really? Yep. So Diana said, constant focus on God and who he is. Okay. And that was one of the things, because Diana and I were talking after Sunday school last week, that the prohibition about your hair, it really just kind of hit me that the only way to satisfy that rule would be to constantly be cutting your hair. Because in Ezekiel 44, it said you weren't allowed to shave your head, but you also weren't allowed to let your hair grow. So how do you satisfy both of those things? Because the moment you're done cutting your hair, you're letting your hair grow, right? And maybe I'm reading into that a little too literally. But I don't think so, because if you had to have a certain haircut, the easy thing would be, okay, just go get that haircut, and then after I'm done getting that haircut, I can focus on other things. But I think that's the point, is that in order to satisfy that restriction, you couldn't stop the act of getting your hair cut, which is obvious. You know, obviously the priests weren't constantly cutting their hair. But I think the lesson there, if you carry that over to our spiritual lives, is that we're not just supposed to obey and then move on to the next thing that we're supposed to do. It's not, obedience to God isn't something that we can do and then move on to what we want to do. Obedience to God is something that's supposed to maintain our focus all day long. Obedience to God is supposed to be what we're always about. We're never able to check that box and say, okay, now we move on to the other things that we want to do today. I've done my 5 minutes of quiet time today, check that box. I've been obedient, and now I go on to what I want to do. That's not really obedience, and I think that's part of the lesson with all these rules, is that you had to be very mindful that you were doing all these rules, and part of that was that it dominated your thoughts all the time. So I thought that was really interesting as an application there. But we see God introducing himself to Israel. We see who God is as creator, redeemer, the one who's doing everything for his people, okay? And that's our God. The character of God is still the character of God. The way God introduced himself to Israel, God is still that God today. And we see Israel's job was to obey, and I think in light of us today, it's still our job to obey. And so this week we're going to be looking at kind of the group part of this focus statement, and how through being a church, we help each other to live out this set apartedness, to keep our lives right and our hearts right, and how to practice this together. So we're going to be looking a little bit at church discipline and the roles, the role of discipline in the church, and also on the ways that maybe the church misunderstands grace a little bit. Okay, so if you would turn in your Bibles to 1 Corinthians 6. And Doran wanted us to look at this passage as kind of an introduction this week. And I'll try to hold back from going in too deep to this so that we can get to the other portions that Doran wanted us to cover this week. So 1 Corinthians 6, we're going to start at verse 9 and go to verse 20. And we'll be coming back to 1 Corinthians chapter 5, hopefully by the end today. And so both of these chapter 5 and chapter 6, we have Paul addressing some serious sin within the Corinthian church. And so as we're talking about this act of the church trying to help each other to live holy lives, Paul is doing this act of discipline. You see Paul trying to help the believers in Corinth spot the sin in their church and trying to tell them, you know, teach them what to do about it. Okay, so here in chapter 6, we see some of the really serious sin that Paul is addressing. So beginning at verse 9, he says, "Or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor homosexuals, nor thieves, nor the covetous, nor drunkards, nor revelers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. Such were some of you, but you were washed, you were sanctified, but you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and the Spirit of our God. All things are lawful for me, but not all things are profitable. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be mastered by any. Food is for the stomach, and the stomach is for food, but God will do away with both of them. Yet the body is not for immorality, but for the Lord, and the Lord is for the body. Now God has not only raised the Lord, but will also raise us up through his power. Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? Shall I then take away the members of Christ and make them members of a prostitute? Never, may it never be. Or do you not know that the one who joins himself to a prostitute is one body with her? For he says, the two shall become one flesh. But the one who joins himself to the Lord is one spirit with him. flee immorality. Every other sin that a man commits is outside the body, but the immoral man sins against his own body. Or do you not know that your body is a temple to the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and that you are not your own? For you have been bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body. So one of the things Doran wanted us to put out there here at the beginning is this attitude in the modern-day church of licentiousness, or he calls it antinomianism. Would anybody have known what antinomianism is if I had said that? So if I say licentiousness, do you know what that means? Living with license? What does that mean? And can you think of any examples of that maybe in the modern church? Kind of examples of tolerating sin and saying, well, grace will cover that. Maybe this gets too personal because the things that spring to mind are probably our own sins. But okay, so divorce, living together outside of marriage, homosexuality, those are maybe some things. And those are the things that Paul lists, right? So Paul goes right into some of those things. Okay, so the attitude in the church is very much that either those things aren't really sin, or maybe as a step in that direction, and when I say the church, I mean maybe the modern church, people who say that they are following Christianity but really aren't, or maybe as a step towards discounting those sins to say, well, Christ died for sin, all of that's covered, it doesn't really matter. And the problem with that is that it really neglects what we looked at last week about God's character. God's character doesn't change. God still is a holy God, and he still calls his people to be holy people, to be set apart. And Paul starts right off in 1 Corinthians 6 there. Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Now, does that mean that we're all supposed to be righteous and perfect? Or can we be righteous and perfect people? Can we never sin again in our lives? I see a couple of people shaking their heads no. So where does that righteousness come from? It's Christ's righteousness given to us, right? So we're clothed in Christ's righteousness. And that doesn't mean that we're never going to sin, but it does mean that we're not going to want to sin in these ways. And we're not going, well, maybe we will at times want to sin. It's that whole Romans passage, right? Romans 7, that, you know, 6 and 7 that Paul struggles with again, that he doesn't want to sin, but he still sins. And then he's got to confess that. But that's the same thing, that these sins are not to define who we are because we've been changed. And that's in verse 11, the turning point where it says, such were some of you. In your past lives, many of you could have said that these sins defined who you were. But now you are washed, you are sanctified, you are justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Not that we're going to be perfect from that point onward, but that those sins no longer define who we are, and the practice of that sin should not define who we are. Instead, the practice of living holy should define who we are, and living our lives according to God. Then he goes on to talk about what is profitable. And I think this is an area that's always good to remind ourselves. This is in verse 12 there. And that given our own freedom, we will define good how we want to define good. And the way we end up defining good is not really good. We twist that standard and we bend it to allow whatever we want to do. And so we have to constantly allow God to tell us what is good for us. And so Paul uses the example here of food, that the stomach is for food, the food is for the stomach. Food is for the stomach, and the stomach is for food. But you could easily see how food could dominate and become bad, right? You can overeat, and then I probably have a problem with this. Just, you know, eating to the point of discomfort, and then, you know, that's not really good for you. You've corrupted that, okay? And so this example then is to help us understand that God has created things in a certain way, and we need to allow God to tell us what is good and what is bad. To think about our sin nature, messes everything up, right? And so our sin nature will come in and tell us, you know, this is good for you, this is what you ought to want, And if we start to follow that, we get off track. And we have to constantly allow God to tell us what is actually good, what is actually necessary for us. And we'll come back to this concept a little bit later, hopefully, if we get back to 1 Corinthians chapter 5. Just in case we don't, maybe I should bring it up now. So in chapter 5, you see the example of Paul saying, let me give you the exact verse of this. Yeah, this would be chapter 5, verse 5, where Paul says, I have decided to deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of his flesh, so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord, Jesus. Okay, and so I just wrote the question beside that, what is really good? So we would think that being delivered to Satan is not a good thing, but why is Paul doing that? You know, that's an extreme statement, right? That really gets your attention as you're reading through this, and you hear Paul saying, this person who is in sin but claims to be a brother, I'm turning them over to Satan. What's the end result of that? Why is Paul doing that? To save them in the end. So what is really good? Would it be good to allow that person to tolerate them and just let them keep going on if that then leads to them not being saved in the end? No, Paul is saying it's better if they would live a miserable life, tormented and tortured by Satan. And so that's what he's deciding to do, turn them over to that. Because it would be better for them to go through that and perhaps wake up to the fact that their sin is separating them from God and that they don't really understand what God has done for them. And that wake-up call would actually be truly good. And so God can use that. God can use that trial. God could use that torment to actually wake them up to the seriousness of their condition. So what is truly good is whatever God wants to give you. And this is what James says. I just wrote, if I can flip to it real quick, if I can find it. James chapter 1, he says, consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance. That's what that theme throughout James, where he keeps coming back to that idea that trials are actually a good thing because that difficulty helps you to strengthen your faith. So all the time we get into these pity parties and we whine about that, but in reality, that what we think of as a bad thing might be the very thing that God wants to use to wake us up and to grow our faith. But you probably preach a whole sermon on that, and that's not our end our end goal today. So we got to get going. Okay, so we've got this scene in 1 Corinthians where we have a church that is tolerating sin of a pretty serious nature, and Paul takes a pretty serious stance on that, and hopefully we'll get to come back to that at the end here. But I wanted to move into Matthew 18 then as a look at a passage that clearly spells out how the church is supposed to practice right living and right hearts, this set-apartedness, this holiness through discipline. You see this spelled out very clearly in Matthew 18. Specifically, the portion that spells out how to handle discipline starts at verse 18, but I want to back up a little bit and look. I want to back up a little bit and look at Matthew 18 from the very beginning of that chapter so that we can see the context as Jesus gets to talking about discipline. Okay, so if we start there at the beginning of Matthew 18, and I'm not going to read all of the text, but perhaps your Bible has headings, or perhaps you can kind of skim along. Starting at verse 1, Jesus goes into this, he starts talking about rank in the kingdom, okay? So who's going to be first, who's going to be last, who's better than somebody else? And Jesus uses that as an opportunity to remind them that God's kingdom is not about rank as far as who's first, but it is about being a servant, and it's about humility, and he uses a child then as an example. And I think sometimes people latch onto that image of the child, and they maybe have, you know, misconceptions about children being pure and innocent and all these things. I've had two little tyrants in my house, so I know that babies aren't pure and innocent, and yeah, so... but anyway, this image of a child is that a child is basically totally dependent, right? And so that's who we are as Christians, and we have to be constantly reminded of that we're not something great in and of ourselves. No one is. No one in the church is great in and of themselves. That they are a servant to others, and they are totally dependent on God for anything. And that comes back to what 1 Corinthians was saying about our righteousness. Well, where does our righteousness come from? Our righteousness has to come from God because we don't have any righteousness of our own. So we have to be constantly reminded of that, and that humility always has to be in mind. As we get into this issue on looking at how do we discipline, how do we go through discipline, humility has to be in the forefront of your mind. If we can skip ahead then to verse 8, so this would be Matthew 18:8. Then we see Jesus reminding them of the seriousness of sin. So he says, if your hand or your foot causes you to stumble, cut it off and throw it from you. It is better for you to enter life crippled or lame than to have two hands or two feet and be cast into the eternal fire. If your eye causes you to stumble, pluck it out and throw it from you. It is better for you to enter life with one eye than to have two eyes and be cast into the fiery hell. And so we see this, Jesus is being very graphic and very, you know, this is how bad sin is. If you could cut part of your body off to stop you from sinning, then you should do that, because sin is that serious. Sin is that deadly of a thing that you ought to want to get rid of it to that extent. Now, of course, we know cutting our hand off wouldn't actually deal with the problem, because the problem isn't a problem of our physical body, but the problem is one of our heart. And so we have to constantly deal with that before God. But the issue there is that Jesus is reminding, one, that we need to be humble, lowly in status. Two, that sin is a serious thing, and you can't just look the other way and tolerate it, that you have to do something about it. Then if we jump ahead to verse 12, we see the image of the 99 plus 1, where one sheep goes straying away. So the shepherd has 100 sheep, and one sheep strays, and God goes after it. And so this is an image of God as a compassionate rescuer. And so Jesus is reminding them that this is who God is. God wants to save everyone. God wants to go after those that are his that have wandered away. Okay? So we have these images leading up to this passage on discipline, that we need to remember who we are, that we are lowly in status, that we are terrible sinners, that sin is a terrible thing and it's a serious thing, but God wants to rescue us. And so that precedes Jesus talking about discipline. And so if we could pick up then at verse 15, Jesus says, if your brother sins, go and show him his fault in private. If he listens to you, you have won your brother. But if he does not listen to you, take one or two more with you, so that by the mouth of two or three witnesses every act may be confirmed. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. Truly I say to you, whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Again I say to you that if two of you agree on earth about anything that they may ask, it shall be done for them by my Father who is in heaven. For where two or three have gathered together in my name, I am there in their midst. Okay, let me add on the next couple of verses then. Then Peter came and said to him, Lord, how often shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Up to seven times? Jesus said to him, I do not say to you up to seven times, but up to 70 times seven. So here we have then Jesus kind of teaching about discipline amongst the body of believers. And whenever we talk about discipline, let's be honest a little bit. What kind of stuff probably comes to your mind? Why does the church engage in discipline? Or maybe I should ask the question, for those outside the church, when they hear about a church that does discipline, what do they probably think of? What's the impression of church discipline? It's unloving, It's judgmental. It's punishment. It's retributive justice. It's we've got to get our pound of flesh out of this person so that, yeah. Okay, so that's the way a lot of people would see discipline being done by a body of believers, right? And so I think it's really interesting then to look at how Jesus lays out the context of this passage where he's going into discipline, that that's not supposed to be the attitude at all. It's supposed to be one of humility. It's supposed to be one that sees sin as a serious problem, and it's supposed to be one motivated by a desire to rescue a person, to bring them back, just like the shepherd goes after the one lost sheep to bring them back to the flock. Those are the images that Jesus lays out leading into this passage on discipline. And then the nuts and bolts of discipline are laid out here, that you go to them. Well, actually, the first thing, even before that, if we look at sin as a serious problem, well, then we all ought to be engaged in self-discipline, right? We all need to be keeping short accounts with ourselves and also have an accountability partner who we're talking to, right? So we ought to be engaged in that act of self-discipline so that it never gets out of hand. So that would really be the first thing. But then the first thing then when we look at verse 15 is that you go one-on-one with a brother. In the smallest possible way, you call them to account and you say, hey, I'm seeing this issue. Am I seeing it correctly? Is this an issue of sin in your life? Do you need to do something about it? And if it's denied, if it's covered up, but you still think there's sin, then it's to go two or three. And then what's the point of taking two or three people with you as you look at verse 16? Is it because two or three people can be more forceful?
Get a more objective view.
Okay, it's... Okay. Yeah, it's to get an objective view, right? And it says, so that by the mouth of two or three witnesses, every fact may be confirmed. It's not about intimidating a person because now they're outnumbered. It's about, well, let's get more eyes on this. And maybe I'm seeing it wrong. Maybe not. Maybe we can confirm the facts here, and maybe you're convinced that there's an issue in your life that needs to be addressed. And maybe... You know, it's again, it's all in the sake of rescuing a person and bringing them to a point where they see the problem, where they see the sin, and they're convicted to do something about it. And so then, if after the facts have been confirmed, if they still refuse to listen, that's when you tell it to the church. And again, like David brought up, it's not about retributive justice or anything there, but it's about the truth. It's about laying out the facts so that people aren't gossiping about something. It's about laying out this is what it is, this is the truth, these are the facts. And then if that person is able to repent, then it leads to forgiveness. And Peter, you know, the practical, the guy that he is, says, well, how many times do I have to forgive a person if they constantly keep going back into this sin and they constantly keep, you know, walking all over me, wiping their muddiness all over me? How many times do I got to forgive this? And Jesus says, not just seven times, but 70 times seven. So he goes exponential on Peter and ramps this up to an extent that if you're keeping track at 70 times seven times, you know, you ought not be. It's an infinite number of times. You should be forgiving a person every time that they're confessing and asking for forgiveness. You keep forgiving. So that is, you know, laying out exactly how discipline should be done. You know, and again, bringing it back to our focus for the last 2 weeks, the whole point of this is to rescue a person, to bring a person back, and to get them back into living in a way that is set apart, that is right living with a right heart before God within the body of believers. And this is not really something we can do on our own. And that's really why, as Jesus lays this out, you go one-on-one first, and then you bring more people into it, and you gradually broaden that, because if left totally to myself to define what is good, I would define good in a way that I like, right? And my conception of goodness would not be good to somebody else. And so we have to make sure that we're living by God's standard, not our own standards, whatever we would define. That'd be a good place to just open up for questions if there's any thoughts or anything that anyone wants to bring up or a question about that. Yeah, David. Yeah, you don't start the process unless you're willing to do something about it yourself and to kind of take ownership of that rescuing. You can't just bypass that step. That step's in there first so that you make sure your motives are right.
Mm-hmm. Well, it's entirely possible that both have sinned, mm-hmm. and they both need to work through this in a certain way, that they both might have some culpability mm-hmm. in this whole event, that they both need to get straightened out.
Mm-hmm.
So it's the assumption that the other person has sinned and I'm right.
Yeah, I'd go one farther and say it's not possible, but I'd say it totally is the fact that every one of us have sinned. And we're all supposed to be holding each other to that standard, realizing that we're all a mess, and none of us has our act together and can call the other one out, right? So you're bringing in more people for verification that this is what was said, this is what was done, this is what actually happened. These are the facts, laying them out. I think it's interesting that our culture is moving away from that idea that there is anything that's factual or truthful, and that, like, reporters, you know, it's all about interpretation. It's not about this. These are the facts that actually happened, and I'm reporting what actually happened. So it's all about the spin and the opinion, and all of that gets drug into it. And our culture is really getting to the point where we don't think there's any objective, verifiable fact or truth, and we're ignoring all of that. You're just exhausted. Yeah. I know exactly what you're saying. You know, like, oh, I got to fight this battle one more time. And it's the same battle I fought all week long. And it's... Yeah. Yeah. How many times do I do this before I can just cut this person loose and say they're not my problem anymore? 7? Is that enough? That'd be like once every day of the week, right? And then it's not my problem anymore. But no, it's not. It's not that simple. Yeah, and so if we can bring this back, if we think about our church, which in our community is pretty well known for being a church that practices this and practices discipline, and we're thinking about this aspect of being set apart unto God, we think about all those rules that we read about last week, that they were supposed to serve the purpose of setting Israel apart, and people were supposed to look at Israel and say, okay, they're different and they have a different God. And now we've just talked about how our culture very quickly wants to throw all this stuff away and say, well, there's no truth, there's no facts. It's all just about how do we spin this and how do we make ourselves look clean. To be a church that really practices that in a different way with the right motive really does set us apart. And I don't mean that in a bragging sense, but it makes us look very different than the culture we come from. That there's nowhere else that you're really going to get people who call you to task because they care about you. Your boss might call you to task because you're messing up the bottom line and you're not making money for your company. Or, you know, you might get some accountability in other places because you're the cog that's not running quite correctly. And there's some consequences for that. But I think the church is the only place where you're going to get people concerned about you and really calling you to task on, are you living rightly? And that's what we're called to do with discipline. It's not about justice or retribution or making it run smoothly so that we're doing what we're supposed to be doing, but it is about getting you to walk right with God. And so that does make us, it's a different calling, and it makes us different, and it's a difficult calling as well. We're almost out of time, and we didn't even really get back to 1 Corinthians 5, so I'm glad I brought that up. Is it worth trying to buzz through real fast? Well, let me just read 1 Corinthians 5, and then we'll be done. And as you listen, just kind of listen for the topics that we've talked about. Humility, what is really good, the seriousness of sin, rescuing a brother or sister from their sin. And I'll just read 1 Corinthians 5, and then we'll be finished. So it is actually reported that there is immorality among you, an immorality of such a kind as does not exist even among the Gentiles, that someone has his father's wife. You have become arrogant and have not mourned, instead, so that one who has done this deed would be removed from your midst. So there's arrogance, the opposite of humility, and they're not mourning their sin. For one on my part, though absent in body but present in spirit, have already judged him who has committed this as though I were present. In the name of our Lord Jesus, when you are assembled, and I with you in spirit, with the power of our Lord Jesus, I have decided to deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of his flesh, so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. And again, we talked about what is really good. This wouldn't seem like a good thing to us, being delivered to Satan, to be put under trial. But in this case, Paul is saying that is absolutely the good thing, because maybe his spirit will be saved by that. Your boasting is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump of dough? Clean out the old leaven so that you may be a new lump, just as you are in fact unleavened. For Christ our Passover has also been sacrificed. Therefore let us celebrate the feast not with old leaven nor with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. I wrote you in my letter not to associate with immoral people. I did not at all mean with the immoral people of this world, or with the covetous and the swindlers or the idolaters, for then you would have to go out of the world. But actually, I wrote to you not to associate with any so-called brother if he is an immoral person, or covetous, or an idolater, or a reveler, or a drunkard, or a swindler, not even to eat with such a one. For what have I to do with judging outsiders? Do you not judge those who are inside the church? But those who are outside, God judges. Remove the wicked man from among yourselves. And so again, we see here, judgment is not by our standard, it's by God's standard. And we're doing this because even though it's tough, we ultimately want to bring a brother or sister back into fellowship, which is actually back into right relationship with God. And so we're short on time, but any last comments? I know I flew through that last section. Okay, I'll just close in prayer then. Dear Heavenly Father, we do thank you for these passages and the teaching they provide, the clarity that they provide on discipline, and Lord, also the conviction that they provide that our motivation ought to be because we love one another and we want to bring each other back into a right relationship with you, that our walk with you is ultimately the most important and the most good thing in our life, and that if we're not walking closer to you, then we're not doing the right things. We're not doing good things. That our closeness to you is all that really matters in this life. And Lord, I do pray that you would help us to think about how to put that into action and how we can do that for one another, and help us to do that better. Lord, please prick our hearts and help us to be sensitive to the moving of the Spirit, and help us to know when it is you want us to speak with a brother or sister, when it is that we should just tolerate something that has been done to us, and to cover over an offense against us, but when it is for their good to correct them and to bring a light to their sin. Lord, help us to do that well. Help us to be different from our culture around us in that way, and help us to give glory to you through that. And Lord, as we turn towards our worship service, Lord, I just pray that you would help us to focus, help us to glorify you there as well. And Lord, we just pray your blessing on this worship service. We ask this all in your name. Amen. Thank you.